You've heard a lot about joy today already. We've sung about joy. We've read about joy. How much joy are we talking about today? How much joy? There's a question mark. Is there such a thing as too much joy? No. How much joy? God has come to bring us great joy through the new birth that we have in Christ. And I hope that we can all continue to focus on that as we spend some time looking at this passage that we all just read together. How much joy do we have, right? Because when I was thinking about joy, if you sort of take an inventory of your life, you can think, well, how much joy do I have in my life? Am I experiencing joy? And so that's sort of like actual joy. Okay, if you could sort of quantify it, if there was a joy meter, so to speak, you know, where would the needle be on that meter? How much joy do I have? Do we have? What's the actual joy that we're talking about? But then, depending on where you're at on that spectrum, if you're over here, which would be the low end of the tank, the tank would be close to empty over here, right? So maybe should we have more joy than we do? So that's, what's the appropriate amount of joy for a person to have? More importantly, what's the appropriate amount of joy for a Christian to have? And could it be that how much joy can we have? In other words, is there an abundance of joy? Is there an abundant amount of joy for us as Christians? That is not exactly a rhetorical question, but the answer is yes, there is an abundant amount of joy for us. We've had some great sermon series recently. Pastor Steve gave us the one on You Can Run But You Can't Hide, based on the life of Jonah. You might remember one of those messages where he entitled it The Angry Prophet, right? And we talked about people having anger issues, right? And we all can have anger issues at times, right? What about joy issues? Have you ever heard somebody who has a joy issue? Man, you really have joy issues. I'm telling you, it's just really, you know, you got to do something about that. You've got joy issues. That seems sort of ludicrous, doesn't it? Because the very nature of joy is that it's overflowing and overwhelming, and there's an overabundance of something when there's joy in your heart and in my heart. So would that we all have joy issues, and people could point to us in our lives and say, have you seen that guy? He's got joy issues. I would say, though, that at times, maybe for you, maybe for me right now, maybe not now, maybe if we look in the grand scheme of things, though, we are all joy challenged at times, right? We're not in that zone of joy as we should be or could be or can be, because of the fact of where joy comes from. And so it's probably helpful to define it a little bit so that we all can be kind of going in the same direction. What is joy? A dictionary definition just on regular joy, not Christian joy, would say something like this: a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Now, that's still a great thing, isn't it? So I'm all for having some joy, and you are too. And the life in Christ that we have includes that as well. If you look at the Psalms or some of the accounts in the Old Testament, and some of the Bible dictionaries or Bible commentaries will say, you know, joy sort of has a connection to it of noisy, tumultuous excitement. Think about when a king was crowned, or when a temple was dedicated, right? Or when a harvest came, where there was all these different times of celebration. There's a certain amount. I mean, joy is not inactive, I would say. I would propose that joy is not inactive. It's not subtle. It's not meek, especially when you think about joy in those contexts. As I thought about it, and how much joy sort of, to me, carries with it other things like peace and contentment and satisfaction and assurance and all of that. I thought, well, John, that's like the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom, right? Shalom is like this amazing, multifaceted, all-encompassing sense of well-being, right, that we have as the people of God because of God coming to rescue us, because of God being the faithful one who's leading those armies so that we don't have to fear anything, right? Just like we sang earlier. And so add to that all of that peace and contentment and sense of well-being, the tumultuous excitement, and you've got like, it's like shalom plus celebration. So both of those things are kind of, to me, part of what is included in joy and in the joy that we can have as believers. You know, the second fruit of the Spirit that's named in that list in Galatians says joy, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, right? And it's singular fruit. If you have the Spirit of God, all of this comes. It's not like you can have joy, but you can't have love, and you won't ever get self-control, but you might have gentleness. It's all part of the fruit of the Spirit, and so one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And that means it's something dynamic. It's not static. In other words, we don't even necessarily decide, you know, this situation calls for, let's see. Oh, yeah, okay. A little joy. There it is, right? So it's not like we kind of calculate that when joy is called for. Joy just happens because God's Spirit within us activates it, and he in us is alive or comes alive, or we're aware of his life in us, and so we act in a certain way. We shout out. We clap our hands. We raise our voices. We're excited about what he's doing. And so it's dynamic because it comes from God. The fruit of the Spirit comes from God. And actually, there's another aspect of joy. There's probably additional ones, but for now, we'll just talk about this last aspect, which is that it comes through suffering. You know, consider it all joy when, right? James says, when you encounter all sorts of trials, right? Because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And that's a good thing. And so we'll see also, as we look back on this passage that we just read, we'll see also how there's a little bit of a context of suffering there and joy coming out of that. So joy, you're welcome for this very concise definition of joy, right? So sorry about that, but you know, you can copy the slide, take a picture of it or something, or look at it online or whatever and get it. So, but I think it's all of these things. It's just, there's so much to it. It's such an amazing thing. It's so wonderful and powerful that you can't really grab a hold of it unless you sort of see all of this, or I couldn't as I was thinking about the joy that's mentioned in the passage that we just read. So the background for this is that the prophets are covenant enforcers, right? So as I'm doing some studying, looking in some resources, the authors of those resources are encouraging us to remember that in many ways, prophets would, rather than foretelling, in other words, predicting the future, some authors put it as forthtelling. In other words, they're telling forth the wisdom of God, they're telling forth the commandments of God, and in fact, anytime a prophet is saying something, he's either pronouncing or articulating part of the blessing that comes from the covenant with God, or part of the curse that comes from the covenant with God when we disobey. So it comes in various contexts. There's various historical contexts that happen that make it clear, oh, you know what's happening right now? This is because you've forsaken the Lord. But this is going to come. So hold on to God because he's faithful. He'll bring this to happen. He'll bring this to pass. It will happen. And so, but they are really God's way of continually bringing the covenant before the people of God in the Old Testament to remind them and to remind us of what happens when we are with the Lord and when we are not. So in this particular passage from Isaiah, we're talking about Isaiah prophesying something. And in chapter 9, that follows chapter 8. And so in chapter 8, he's talked about the coming Assyrian invasion that's going to sweep through and overtake the northern kingdom of Israel. And even as, and he's citing Israel's sin and why that's going to happen and how they've forsaken God. And so in the context of that, the southern kingdom of Judah, to which he's prophesying, is also concerned. Are they coming for us also? What's going to happen to us? They're trying to figure this out. And so in citing Israel's sin, he's really giving Judah a warning. You know, this is happening, so you know, beware and stay with God. He's saying, you know, that's what you need to do, is to stay with God. Otherwise, there's going to be great gloom. Great gloom, and that's what we see at the end of chapter 8 of Isaiah. But from gloom, joy will burst forth. Why is that? Because God is in control. God has a plan. God has a timeline. God has a purpose, and he's bringing all things together under one head, even Christ, right? So that all of us, everything on heaven and earth, will worship him. That's what he is worth. That's what he is due. And so that's what he is doing, is he's causing that to happen. So even though this judgment's going to happen, there's going to be something amazing that's going to come at some point in the future. Now, the judgment that he had talked about came within a couple of decades of when he pronounced that, and because 722 BC, right, is when the Assyrians overran the northern kingdom of Israel. But Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, or God saves. And so isn't that wonderful that this thing, in just two chapters, in a sense, what he's doing here is he's showing the judgment of God because of the continued inability of man to keep the covenant, and yet he's showing the restoration and the glory of God in fulfilling his purpose and the joy that's going to come through that. And isn't that really what the message of the gospel is? It really is. And so it's wonderful that his name really, in a sense, means the gospel, doesn't it? It means Yahweh is salvation. God is our salvation. God enacts our salvation. God gives us salvation. We can't earn it. We won't earn it. We'll receive it. And so this is a foreshadowing, really, of the gospel message itself. Notice in these first two verses where you kind of see this turn from gloom to joy. And again, chapter 8 just ended where it's saying, you know, there's going to be a whole lot of gloom. And so I've sort of the negative things I've got in dark print up there. You may or may not be able to see them, but there's, you know, gloom, anguish, contempt, right? The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, those are in the northern kingdom. Those are some of the first lands that got invaded by the Assyrians. Actually, it would be this way if you're looking at the map, because they came from here over to here, sorry. So they're coming this way. And so but in the latter time, that area is going to, something glorious is going to happen there. Because what happened in Galilee, or what came from Galilee? Jesus Christ and his ministry. Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Right? That was in Galilee. That's here. Maybe that's why, because that whole area was the first to be wiped out. Maybe that's, I never thought about that before. I don't know if that's accurate, but there you go. So, that's the only problem with being spontaneous, I guess, right? So, but so the light has come into that darkness that was there. Then the light's coming into it. And the interesting thing about prophecy is that it talks about it can have an immediate fulfillment, but then it can have a future fulfillment as well. All of which are in the future. But when Isaiah is prophesying this, that deliverance hadn't come yet, right? But before Jesus came, people returned from captivity, didn't they, to that land. And that land became glorious again. The nation was multiplied, and that's what we see here in the next slide. There's two kinds of joy that are happening between the time that Isaiah spoke these words and when Jesus Christ came. And because the nation's coming back, it's being restored, right? They were sent back. Cyrus made that decree. And this is after Judah was also in the Babylonian captivity, and they came back. And as they're coming back, that's part of the fulfillment of this, right? The nation was all dispersed, but they're coming back, and this is setting the stage for Messiah. And so they're excited. They have some joy. We haven't experienced being deported somewhere. We haven't experienced, probably, maybe there's one or a few of us here who have, but we haven't been extracted from, torn apart from our homeland and sent somewhere else, but they had. And so they maybe had an appreciation and a joy that we can't quite grab a hold of because we haven't experienced something like that, but we can at least think about it. And they rejoice before God. And see, Isaiah is saying this as if it's already happened. He's saying it in the 700s. It doesn't happen until the 500s, right? And so, but it happened, and they rejoice before you. And I saw two kinds of joy here, two threads of joy, two components or aspects of joy. Joy at the harvest and dividing the spoil. So what about that? Harvest time joy. If you read the weekend update email, you saw the question that said, do you have harvest time joy? How about battle victory joy? Now that Messiah has come, should we not at least have that much joy? Should we maybe have more joy than that? I believe, yes, we should. And so let's think about harvest time joy for a minute, because it says they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Now, I don't mean to be disparaging of us here, but we are human, and so in addition to being joy challenged, we, I believe, are also harvest challenged. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, some of you have gardens. Some of you, fewer than those who have gardens, some of you have farms and a couple different kinds of farms, and so you have better than the rest of us an appreciation for harvest time. Yet, at the same time, even those of you, I would venture a guess as to say, even those of you that have farms and are depending on that for your livelihood are not very concerned about famine because of a failed harvest. You might have a failed harvest, but you're probably a good manager. You know what to do. You know how to diversify or whatever. So back then, I have the feeling that that was probably different. There weren't grocery stores, right? There weren't a lot of different types of jobs. You couldn't just get a new career, right? So if there was a harvest, there was joy that we probably can't quite understand. But that's the kind of joy that's coming into the picture when this light comes into this darkness. It's harvest time joy. We're harvest challenged and even be able to understand that whole idea, but also we're challenged in this because a lot of times I am not, and maybe you are not, thinking about the harvest, right? Because any little harvest of peppers or beets or corn that we have now is just a reminder that there is a harvest. It's the harvest of the people of God, right? And so Jesus said something to his disciples in John 4 when he was interacting with the woman at the well in Samaria. Look out, the fields are white for the harvest. And I'm bringing you into, this is a paraphrase, but he said to them, I'm bringing you into something that you didn't start, but you're here and I want you to play a part in this. And so you are part of the harvest and you are going to harvest, right? Earlier in his ministry, he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And so we need to be thinking about the harvest that's coming. Reminder, right? So you can pass those out. What about battle victory joy? They rejoice before you, that's earlier, you know, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, among us, there are some who have served in our military in some capacity, probably. There may be some among us who have been in actual combat. And yet, unlike then, many times when we're involved in combat, at least when our nation's involved in combat, it's not, there's the political aspect of all this that anybody could argue, of course, but when you look at the end result of it, it's not necessarily that we're taking over territory, that we're dividing the spoil, right? That we're a conquering force that's wiping everything out and taking all of it for ourselves. I mean, somebody might argue that we are doing that, actually, but I'm not saying that. But either way, however you think about that politically, isn't it different than the Assyrians going through wiping out groups of people? Or even when God told his people when they went into the promised land to wipe out things, take the spoil, you know, kill everything, take all the stuff, or kill all everything and don't take any of the stuff, right? And all this, but we don't really have an ability to understand that. I don't. Maybe you do, but I don't. And so I feel like we're also battle challenged. Okay, we're joy challenged. And when when Isaiah is describing joy in these two ways, as a harvest and as a battle, we're a little bit at a loss for really grabbing onto that, but we're looking into it. We're pushing into it a little bit here now to think about it. So I would think if we lived during the Civil War era, we would have a handle on that, because people were, you know, taken from their homes. Their homes were taken from them. Brother was against brother. All sorts of things were going on in the Civil War. So we would probably have a sense of what that would be like then. But of course, you know, Isaiah is talking about these battles that Israel and Judah have already experienced and will experience against temporal foes, conquering forces, which really were God's hand of judgment. Nevertheless, they would experience this, and so they're seeing a deliverance from that. But the other way that we're battle challenged is we're not always thinking about, except thanks to our worship team today, who picked that song about the God of angel armies, we might not have been thinking about how we're in a spiritual battle, and this battle is for souls that the Lord of the harvest rightfully owns and has rightfully purchased with his blood and wants to gather in as a harvest. But there's this battle going on to try to keep that from happening, right? To oppose what he's doing. The battle that Jesus did, if you remember from Pastor Steve's sermon last week about the third tree, which was the cross of Christ. At the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. So these forces that are against us and the gospel have been ruined by the cross. And we need to remind ourselves of that we are victorious. We heard that also through prophecy and encouragement that we had and the songs that we sang. So let's remember that the battle that Jesus did was where he conquered our eternal foe. Let's not be battle challenged and sort of lose sight of that and forget the stakes of what's really going on. Now, those of you who know me know I'm delighted to be able to put this title up here for you, Three Fours, okay? What are they for? Okay, so if you remember back to the passage, it says, you know, there's this harvest time joy, there's this battle victory joy. Why? Why, right? There's light came and there's this joy, but why? Why? What is actually going on there? Here's the three fours, which meaning because. Why is there this joy? Because, here's the first because. Because, or for, the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you, God, have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, you might not remember what that means, but Midian was the victory that Gideon's army had over the Midianites. An improbable, unlikely victory that God did something he told Gideon he would do. He would make it clear that he was the one to give the victory, because how many guys did Gideon have with him? 300, right? And so, but the Midianites were routed, an unlikely thing. And so this, I believe, I could be wrong, but in other words, this is looking to the future, right? So when they come back, when they're rejoicing because they're coming back into their land, they'll remember it like this, right? So it will be like in the day of Midian when they're returning, and that's why there's cause for great joy. That might have made sense. I think it might have. That's kind of like a local reason. That's in that region. That's for their country, right? That's locally, all right? What's the next four? In verse 5, it says, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood, every will be burned as fuel for the fire. So this actually is also pointing to other places in Scripture where God talks about wiping out all opposing forces, that nothing will stand against God. And nothing formed against me shall stand. We keep going back to that, don't we? So it's like every boot, every garment rolled in blood is going to be, it's just going to be swept away, okay? And that's kind of a global thing, and it hearkens to other places in Scripture where God makes it clear that he's going to do this. He's going to be the ultimate victor. But the one that's so amazing and so astounding is the third four, which says, for to us a child is born. Why is there going to be all this joy? A child is born. A son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is something a lot bigger. This is the cause for the joy that they're going to have, is this amazing third four, which is the sun is coming. And this is a cosmic reason for joy. This is something that changes everything everywhere, even the places that we don't know are there, right? The whole universe has changed because God's Son is coming to set everything right in the world and to liberate his people, and there'll be this harvest, and the battle is going to be over and done with once and for all. There's no more battle. It's going to be concluded. It's going to be finalized. It's going to be, as Jesus said, finished. Isn't that awesome? It's going to be finished. So that gives me a lot of cause for joy. But, you know, when we leave here in about 15 or 20 minutes, and something's going to start, you know, coming in our mind. Something's going to happen on the road. No accidents, please, but something's going to happen. It'll make us upset, maybe, or somebody's going to try to rob the joy or steal the joy. Joy killers could be killjoys, right? Believe it or not, I didn't know the term killjoy until I was here. Somebody here said it a couple years ago. I was like, what's that? Oh, okay. I got it. So a killjoy is a person who, you know, kills your joy. Okay, what is it? or you know, it's like a wet blanket, right? A lead balloon, something like that, right? So worry. Oh, there's so many things to worry about. There's just so many things. Can we just spend a little time and write a few lists? Or no, don't do that. We could, couldn't we? See, it just depends on what road we're going to go down. If we're going to be, that's why we have to think about harvest time joy. That's why we have to think about battle victory joy, because it's not natural for us to do that in our, I mean, it's natural in the old man. It's not, you know, the spirit man wants to bring those things alive in us and give us great joy and determination and confidence perseverance. But we tend to drift back into these kinds of things. Oh, what about the economy? Maybe it's going great. Maybe it's not. What about world events? That just, you know, there's so much going on. What's going to happen? Oh, wring our hands. And we should be involved through prayer. And sometimes we need to be involved politically and different other ways, you know, or through giving money or whatever. But this isn't the focus of our lives. It kills our joy. It erases all of that good joy that we think about with harvest and battle victory. It's all erased as soon as we start worrying about things. Okay? And actually, I think an even bigger killjoy is this. And we have to especially be on guard at the holiday season, right? Misplaced affection. Actually, I think that the Bible teaches us that anytime we focus really on anything other than the Lord and his gospel, that is misplaced affection. I have a wonderful, peaceful, easy life, and a lot of you do too. And that can just be really appealing to just do whatever it takes to just kind of keep that ball rolling, you know, and just kind of, well, this is, you know, isn't it great that God did all this for me, you know? And he did do it for us, but not as the end of all things. He did it for us to bless us and encourage us, but because he did it for himself, we're here for him. You know, he does things for us, but he did us for him, right? We're here for him. And so, and all of creation is to give him glory. So let's just humble ourselves. Let's ask God to please help us, to forgive us when we're the focus of our life is just something other than the Lord. As a believer, that's misplaced affection. So what do we do? Well, we can enjoy a secular Christmas based on the season, right? And that means, oh, the magic of the season. It's so magical. Anything can happen because it's Christmas. Oh, well, that's what Christmas is all about anyway, is love. And it is about love. But, oh, that's what Christmas is about, you know, righting every wrong. You know, just pick a movie or a card or something, or a meme or whatever. There's about 150 million reasons that people give why Christmas is here. So we could do that, but let's not do that. Let's have a joyful Christmas in all seasons based on Christ, based on the fact that we're actually looking back. We're not waiting for this prophecy either in its first iteration or in the ultimate iteration of Christ coming. We're not waiting on that. That's already happened. We are looking forward to him coming back. So let's put our hope in that. Let's put our affection on him. And Lord, what do I need to do to bless you, to bring others in? What do I need to do to bring others in, to invite other people in? And that can be all seasons. We have a particular opportunity in the Christmas season to do that. So I want to really encourage us to do that. And our choir, again, I just want to reiterate to you, our choir is enabling us to really do that this year because of what's in the very middle of this invitation. Believe in Christmas. Believe in Christ is what they're calling everyone to do who comes that night on December 24th. They're going to call all of us. It'll reaffirm our commitment to live for Christ. But those that we invite who are currently outside of Christ, it's going to call them to believe in Christ. So we should really keep praying for that. Would you pray for that? Would you invite people to come to be with us on Christmas Eve? And there's a light dinner afterwards too, so they'll be able to, you know, leave here without passing out, right, at the end of it. They'll be able to do that. So what is this really all coming down to? Live the gospel and share the gospel. The gospel is this amazing harvest time and battle victory joy was going to come into the world, and it did, and it has, and he did, and he has come into the world, and he has apprehended our lives, and we're here solely, only for him. And that's really a freeing thing, that we don't have to be distracted. We don't have to put our affection in the wrong place. We can put it on the Lord. And then we don't necessarily need to just ask the question, how much joy? But change it to an exclamation, right? How much joy? How much joy is there for us as believers in Christ? How much joy will there be? Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and he did that for us so that we could be together on that wedding celebration day and experience the most amazing joy that we get a taste of here and now. And so another thing that we can do during the season and even right now is to express that joy just by worshiping the Lord and thanking him for what he's done through his son. Amen.